Mary Mo. And today's session number is 99-8, and it is titled The Saving Work of Jesus. Let's.
One of the reasons why I've chosen to look at theology through hymnody is because hymns form, they do so many things. They function in so many ways. One is they communicate a theological tradition to us. You know, a classic example of that for Lutherans is A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. You know, that hymn is about, it's so much a part of the Lutheran identity. You know, you walk in and you hear that playing and you see the red banners and you think, all right, it's a really Lutheran day at church today. And so there's that sense where the tradition is passed on. Also, we learn a great deal of theology from our hymns. You know, they form how we understand God, how we understand the world. Also, I think hymns as art in music communicate and help us articulate feelings and experiences beyond words. You know, an example I used yesterday was just, I'm sure each of us can remember being at a funeral and a hymn that we heard at a funeral that we will always associate with that funeral or that baptism or that wedding. And in that way, hymns function like art, and they take us back to places. Gracia Grindal once talked about how each time we sing a hymn, we not only sing it today here, you know, June 30th at Holden Village, but we re-experience all the times we've sung it in the past. So it's there's a depth to it and a richness. And another reason, you'll notice today that all the hymns are out of the LBW. And that's really two reasons. One is I'm not a church musician and don't have the opportunity to spend hours experiencing other music, but also because for Lutherans, just like the Gather is for Catholics or the Century Hymnal and the UCC, they form a common language, a common source that we have as a community. So that's kind of why I wanted to stick with the LBW. Just to kind of let you know, two more things. One is, I hope everybody can see this. Let me move this. I need to use the big board today, so I wrote out these questions. And these are some of the things we're just going to keep in mind while we look through these hymns and talk about them, which is how might different models be used, I'm reading this for the tape, to justify systems of power or to liberate the powerless? How do these models portray us as followers of Jesus? Do we have agency? Are we just victims? Or are we sinners? Did we cause it all? How does our social, racial, economic, and sexual location influence which models we prefer? Are these models still appropriate? I mean, should we even talk about them? And how have these models been used to hurt or to heal in the tradition? So just kind of keep those in mind while we kind of plow through these. I think we should start, if anybody doesn't have any questions about that. And the first model that we're going to look at is, I have to look at my little sheet here, is and here I'm going to put, don't be afraid of this big word. Oh no, I just used the wrong pen on this thing. And I think I, sorry about that. Gotta get this off right away. Let's try this one. Jesus as, I hope you can read this, try to write clearly. Jesus as satisfaction, okay? And what's going on in this model? Let me draw this across here. Is Jesus as satisfaction, what it emphasizes is God's justice, okay? And that God's justice, you know, we talked the other day about all these attributes of God. God is loving, God is faithful, God is just, okay? And the idea in this model is that God is just, God has the category, the quality of being just, and that God's justice has to be satisfied, okay? It's like Joey, little guy, Joey wants a cookie, okay? And if he's been good and he had his lunch, he will be satisfied, he will get the cookie, okay? But Kathleen could also say, no cookie for you, and Joey is unsatisfied. But God can't be unsatisfied, because God is God. So God can have no want, or else God isn't God. So when we talk about satisfaction, God's justice is satisfied by the death of Jesus in our place. Okay? And let's sing the hymn, and let's talk about it a little more. We're going to do the real heavy ones today. Ah, Holy Jesus, which is number 123, verses 2 and 4. And I've only picked those verses because they're the ones that best represent this theme of Jesus as satisfaction. So, 123. Whenever you're ready, Jane. 2 and 4. Jesus died in this hymn. Who brought this upon him? Okay. All right. So let's make a little chart here. Okay. And here, I hope you can read this. We're going to put fault. Okay. So in this hymn, it's our fault. Okay. Because what have we done? Does the hymn tell us what we've done? Or what do you think we've done?
We denied.
Okay. You could also say we sin, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And one of the things that's really pivotal in understanding all these images of the work of Jesus, what did Jesus do, is to understand, you can think of fault, you can also say, what was the problem? Okay. The problem that the death of Jesus was supposed to solve, okay? And we kind of hinted at it. The problem is sin, okay? And we've also talked about how in this model, God's justice needs to be satisfied by the death of Jesus in our place. So the problem is also God's justice has to be satisfied, okay? Now, let me ask just one more question about this, and then well, let's look at the text first. Someone should have Romans 3, and someone should have Romans 6.
Okay. Romans 3, 23-25. Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effective through faith. God did this to show his righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, God had passed over the sins previously committed.
And then, do you have the Romans 6?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Romans 6. But now that you have been freed from sin and enslaved to God, the advantage you get is sanctification. The end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
So the problem in both the texts is sin. Now, one thing that came up in the first text is this word here, which is actually one of the few English words that has a lot of weight in theology. At one meant. That's all atonement is really talking about. And what it's talking about is, if we put up here, is the goal is to satisfy God's justice and to bring us to oneness with God. Okay. Just kind of, are you kind of seeing how the problem meets the need? Okay. Let me ask you, in light of these questions on the board, how has this model been used to hurt or heal? Does anybody see how that might be? The idea that Jesus dies in our place.
That's never been helpful for me. And okay. We hear that all the time, Jesus died for your sins. And I don't get it, and I don't think it's helpful at
okay.
all. And when my, you know, when my kids come home from Sunday school with that similar language,
mm-hmm.
I don't know what that means. Mm-hmm. I mean, I think it's bizarre.
Mm-hmm. Well, and it's very much, you know, we talk about social location, and this has been used to keep people down, you know, that suffering is redemptive.
Yeah.
That's
mm-hmm.
the central, you know, that's one of the central themes that's going to run through this. And many feminists and other theologians of liberation are very critical of this. Let's look at one more classic model that's really close to this that's best called ransom. Okay? And let's start out by singing. And we will look at, and this is very close, the ransom model is really close to satisfaction. The big difference is, and I'll give you a little hint, before is that the problem, instead of God's justice needing to be satisfied, the problem is that the devil kind of really has captured us. Okay? You know, it was just in the Minneapolis paper, this woman who'd been a housewife for 20 years turns out was one of the kidnappers who kidnapped Patty Hearst.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and the people who are on teaching staff last week in the drama, is the drama coaches, they knew her. They'd worked with her. And they just couldn't believe it. Yeah. And what was the issue? It was ransom. I mean, that was part of it, was the Sudanese Liberation Army wanted a ransom. So in this, it's a very different worldview. Let's sing Jesus in Thy Dying Woes, another upper. And that's 112. And I'm going to ask you to just sing two verses. And this is one with 21 verses. So we're really only going to do two. And we will do verse 1 and verse 16, okay? When we're talking about Jesus as a ransom.
Pardon
Okay?
Our sins.
Our sins. Okay?
Or his enemies.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And in the first line, we get to a really important image in all these. Blood.
Uh-huh.
Okay? Really, really important. And we're going to talk about that in the next image, too. It's interesting, too, in the verse that we sang, what makes Jesus perfect? What makes Jesus perfect in verse 16?
Suffering, yeah. So it's kind of sacrificial language.
Absolutely. We're moving into that. And the clear line, the clear line between these, some of these models is, you know, it's I'm just kind of putting them in different models so we can organize them in a lot of ways that are very similar. But what's going on here is, whose fault is it again? Do we know whose fault it is? Does him give us any insight?
Our ransom.
Our ransom. Yeah, it's our ransom.
Okay. Yeah. But it's a little vague, isn't it? Why we're in bondage? I mean, it really doesn't say it's about original sin. It doesn't say it's about specific deeds. So it could be us, or it could be the devil. Okay? And the goal, again, is this, and Jesus is the one who ransoms us. No. But again, like Karen said, suffering is redemptive. And even more in this hymn, suffering is perfection for Jesus.
Uh-huh.
It's not, and what's another way to look at these models that's really interesting is, do any of these so far say anything about the life and the ministry of Jesus?
No.
Not a thing. Not a thing. You know, so if we wanted to, have another little kind of category here and make a little checklist, we could just put life, question mark, and here, so far no, here, so far nothing.
Well, that gets at why I just have never gotten this Jesus dying for my sins, because it leaves out the whole context in which he died.
Mm-hmm.
And it makes sin, I mean, I see sin so much, I guess, in more social terms than
right.
personal, so it's never
right.
clicked.
That's a really good category that we could add here, Karen, is that the sin is very individualistic, isn't it?
Yeah.
The sin is individualistic. Although here it's a little bit vague, there's almost a worldview behind it where God and the devil are in battle. You know?
Yeah.
They're almost fighting for who. It's that image of you sold your soul to the devil.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there was a great Simpsons on that one. You know, where Bart sells his soul to the devil. But it's interesting, you start to see how this is weighted. It's a really big book, Systematic Theology, written by a Roman Catholic. It's kind of an introduction. And one of the things that Galvin says is that when we talk about Jesus, there's really four parts. There's the incarnation, okay, there's the life, there's the death, and there's the resurrection. And his argument is that any images that we put forward about Jesus, whether we're talking about who Jesus was or what Jesus did or how Jesus healed, we have to have these four in balance.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And I find that argument very convincing. But what do these do?
Weighted
sideways. Okay, so let's look at another one. And like I said, these two are really similar. Let's just look at the verses about them. They're very interesting. Someone should have Matthew 20, and someone should have 1 Peter 1. Okay. The other thing you get, while Karen's looking those up, the other thing you get with the ransom language is money imagery. Debt, price, ransom, cost. Very interesting. Okay.
Matthew 20:27, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be your slave, just as the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many.
Mm-hmm. Another one, while Karen's turning the page, 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. It's the, you know, kind of the monetary language.
First Peter, first chapter. You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish.
So what is it that Christ pays with? Life? Blood.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And I think if Jack Nelson Palmer was not walking to Heart Lake today, one of the things that, we can talk about this, because we're going to talk about the lamb next, but I just put it out there to get you kind of thinking about it, is this question, the second to the last question, are these models still appropriate for our time? You know, when you talk about healing coming out of someone dying and bleeding,
mm-hmm.
you know, it just, it's so...
sacrificial kind of song.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
So let's sing a great lamb song. Number 202, okay? Victim divine, the title says it all, your grace we claim, and let's do verses 1 and 2.
Charles Wesley.
But there's no sense of sinful structures. Now, what we now talk about, it, you know, sinful structures like corporations or governments or...
Social sin.
Right, social sin. It's all kind of, it's either referring to original sin, which we're all trapped in, or else the individual sinful acts that we commit. And the goal, probably again, oops, let me use a different color, you could probably say it would be, you know, oneness with God, but we don't really know. It's kind of weird, because if you believe in original sin, that we're really trapped in it, it doesn't seem quite fair, does it? Because we're in a state that we can't get out of.
Well, the only way we'll be one with God is to die.
Isn't that what it's saying?
Okay. So for us, so not only is Jesus' death, but our death is required?
Because then we won't have sin anymore.
We are now not able to not sin, as they say. Let's look at some great texts about this. Jesus obviously is the Lamb who bears the suffering and judgment in our place. What's really interesting that you get in the Lamb language that you don't get in the other two, describe a Lamb. What are qualities of a Lamb?
Innocent.
Innocent? Well, does a Lamb fight back?
No.
Okay. So there's great passivity on the part of this Lamb, right? So look at the model that we've got so far. We've got people trapped in sin that they can't control. And the only thing that can get them out of this is for another divine human to die passively and innocently in their place. It's pretty awful. Mm-hmm. You know? I mean, at least in these two models, Jesus has some agency. Don't you think? I mean, Jesus is the one who, I mean, if you want to think of a spy movie, at least brings the ransom and pays the price. You know, or at least says, okay, God, I'll do it. I'll go. But in this one, there's just this total passivity. Let's look at...
I wonder if there's different ways to look at Lamb, though. I mean, when we see the I Must Day, Lamb of God, I don't know. I'm just trying to think that through, whether there's
passivity or whether there's more agency, or
just being willing to trust your life with the mother you, or more of a kind of innocence or willing to follow.
Okay.
I don't know.
So rather than passivity, maybe this is great. Rather than passivity, maybe. I think what you just said is really good. A willingness to follow.
It's kind of blind faith or something, just to offer up, to just go with or whatever.
Mm-hmm. I mean, when we lived in West Virginia, helping with the lambing season, I mean, they're pretty dumb in many ways and pretty assertive and dumb, but that follow mom wherever and...
Mm-hmm. So do you think that this would be...
Passive.
Do you think this would be a theme in the lamb imagery that maybe we could hold on to? I mean, if we thought of God as the mother lamb and Jesus as the baby lamb, that Jesus just kept saying, yes, God, I will follow wherever this leads, even if it's to the cross.
Well, I don't know. I mean, this is good to think about because you sing Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world all the time, every Sunday, and I've never really thought about it. Lamb.
Every Sunday. Mm-hmm. And that's one of the things, you know, again, is there... With this question, are the models still appropriate for our time? You know, maybe one thing that I could have written there, what is redeemable in these models, or how might we adapt them to our context and our culture so that we can stay within the tradition and use some of the historical language? Because you don't want to reinvent the wheel with every generation, but at the same time, you know, great harm can be done and has been done. So, who's got the Acts text? Acts and maybe John.
I've got Acts.
Okay.
Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearer. So he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, about whom, may I ask, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip began to speak, and starting with this scripture, he proclaimed to him the good news about Jesus.
This is really, and some of us are familiar with this story, you know, Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch, and he's reading Isaiah. And he doesn't know who it's about. It's just someone who's coming, someone who's already come. Is he talking about himself? And what does Philip say? And what the text isn't totally explicit, but then what it says is, gives us the impression, well, of course, it was Jesus Christ. Tells us about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for Lutherans, the Isaiah texts were for Luther very, very important. I mean, you know, because what we have with the lamb imagery that we don't get with the other two is fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And that becomes, you know, and if you've ever read much on Luther in or Luther's use of the Bible, I mean, Luther could look under a rock in the Hebrew scriptures and find Jesus. I mean, everything was about Jesus. Mm-hmm. But boy, it's hard to look at, I mean, if anybody would come in to talk to me and say, well, you know, this Isaiah stuff, it's not about Jesus at all. My first response, you know, being a Lutheran since I was 7, would be to say, God, how can you say that? Because we've been so conditioned to see the suffering servant, the lamb, as Jesus. Okay, so there is one of the other strengths of this. You know, Karen was saying that maybe this could be a strength of this image. Another strength of this image is the continuity with the Hebrew scriptures and the Judeo-Christian tradition. Is there also, did you also have the John text?
No.
Okay, that's me.
14?
Oh, I just have one verse, John 1:29. So the next day, he, John, saw Jesus coming towards him, and said, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. First chapter of John. And it's really interesting. John loves this lamb image. And again, from the beginning of John, we know exactly who Jesus is. Totally divine. Well, let's look at, there's two other models that I think are really interesting. Let's look at Christ as victorious champion. And this is one of those ones you get to sing out loud and strong. And that's 145. It's actually in Easter. We're moving into the Easter season now. We'll do verses 1 and 3. Besides death, are there any like that? We don't really know, do we?
No.
It's just death has lost its sting. And so one of the things that this model has in common with the ransom is this worldview. This worldview of a battle. I'm curious just to ask what people think about that. That there's, because I think these two models really, it's a fight between God and the devil. Mm-hmm. You know, and mm-hmm. For anybody who's, you know, even read a little bit of Luther, what are we saved from? Sin, death, and the power of the devil. So, what do folks think about that? I mean, is that your worldview?
See, I don't see that in this hymn as much as pure resurrection and affirmation that Jesus lives. And,
okay. So the emphasis is on the victory.
To me, it's on, yeah, that death will not have the final word.
Okay. So death is conquered. What about anybody else? Does this worldview make sense for people or not? What I'm trying to get at is whether or not this model is, you know, a good one for our context. So, okay. Do we know in this hymn whose fault it is? That there's this brokenness? So we don't really know. It's kind of vague. So we just kind of, once again, we just kind of have to assume that it's sin. Is there anything about the life of Jesus in this model? Or is it all on the cross? On the resurrection?
Yeah, it is. It's all on the cross.
So if we go to Karen's column over here, once again, the life of Jesus has virtually no importance in the ministry. Mm-hmm. And the incarnation is a little more present in this one. We get that sense of the second person of the Trinity descending and rising. What does it say about suffering? Does the hymn tell us much about his suffering?
See, that's why I like this hymn so much, because it doesn't focus on the blood and the suffering.
Okay.
It's just that death won't have the final word.
Now, one of the things that I think is very interesting is when, and I'd like to hear what some of you think about this, is sometimes when we sing this song in Lent, and Jesus is a passive lamb, mm-hmm. and then Easter Sunday, what are we singing? This stuff.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And I'm wondering how that sits for people, if that seems consistent for you, or if it seems just kind of nuts. Or if it seems like the good news, or if it seems like bad news, you know. It always struck me as very odd, personally. What do you guys think?
Well, I think it doesn't fit with the theology I have, and I think Lent more in a going back to journeying through the desert and mm-hmm. finding your way back to God mm-hmm. Imagery than all the lamb stuff and the sun and mm-hmm. suffering and that stuff. Mm-hmm. I think mm-hmm. if the Lenten journey brings us to the resurrection of Easter, then I think we're doing our job in mm-hmm. examining our life mm-hmm. so that we try to walk mm-hmm. away with Jesus. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Go ahead.
I was just going to ask about the terminology, sin. We don't really talk about personal sin, corporate sin much, or if you're kind of peace and justice, you only talk about corporate sin. You don't really talk maybe, we've kind of psychologized things. Go
Absolutely.
See a counselor about your,
addiction.
About that. Mm-hmm. And yeah. So I don't know in this, the end of the 20th century, mm-hmm. I'm thinking that we somehow need to try to figure out where we have sinned and failed, but without some of the real garbage, that image mm-hmm. really that doesn't make sense to us.
The blood and mm-hmm.
yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think that what Kathleen just said is so important, and that is one of the things. If you talk about what you just said, which is a word, it was in the song last night. We don't talk so much about sin as we talk about addiction. We don't talk so much about sin as we talk about brokenness.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Mm-hmm.
And I think that this is a real key that we have to ask about these two categories. And I don't think there are some people who don't want to talk about sin at all. There is no such thing as sin. There's only brokenness. And then there are some people who really want to talk about sin. I mean, all you have to do is turn on the TV. You know, in the moral majority. But I think right now it's kind of interesting just to ask if people, if we want to retain the category of sin, mm-hmm. or do we want to go with just addiction and brokenness? You know? I mean, if you had to cast your vote right now, no. Would you go with sin, addiction, or sin and addiction? I'd probably be a sin and addiction
yeah.
person uh-huh. myself.
Yeah. And this whole notion of being in bondage to sin, you talked about last week, mm-hmm. and for women that's also often mm-hmm. denial of self. And that's helpful for me to keep that mm-hmm. language of sin.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's interesting. We don't really, I think last night was the first hymn or thing I'd ever sung in church that had addiction in it. And I was so struck by that. Pardon me?
The David Haas song?
Yeah, the David Haas song. What was the name of it, Rob?
Voices that challenge.
And it's really interesting to think, we've got plenty of time today to have a good discussion about this. If the problem is, let's make a new category, and this will be our job, will be to fill this in now. We're going to be doing what is called constructive theology. That means we make it up, we try something out. So if the problem is addiction, okay. Should I put addiction / brokenness or just leave it as addiction? You guys decide.
I think you should put both.
Put both. Okay, so we've got addiction or brokenness. But what we don't want to do, but let's say we want no original, let's say that...
No original sin.
We want no original, or original, sorry, it's hard to spell on the board, sin, especially associated with sex. Okay, so we don't want that. Or do we want to say that we're still in bondage to sin? That there's, or do we want to just set that aside for a while? This is just, we're just going here. So
I think we are. I think bondage to addiction.
Okay.
I mean,
so we're trapped.
Yeah, trapped. Yeah. That's
okay. An example that I've used before is in the Lutheran Church, the old Red Book said, "We are by nature sinful and unclean." And the Green Book now says we're in bondage to sin and cannot free ourselves. Mm-hmm. So even in our own, the last 20 years, we see a shift. Okay, so my question is, if this is the problem, we're just going to say for right now, we're theorizing, doing a little hypothesis, this is the problem, how might we understand the work of Jesus to solve that problem? Do you see what I'm asking? What activities did Jesus do that we might emphasize? Or how might we understand the cross in light of that?
So Jesus spent time with and he spent time with sinners and healed, and his whole ministry was to be with people that were trapped.
Okay.
And to try to show them the path or something.
So could we put like healer and liberator? Would that be good?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay, now what's really interesting now is if we look at this and ask Karen's question, we've got a yes here now, don't we?
Mm-hmm.
Big yes. Okay. So now my question, now Rob, and then somebody else is going to have to help Robin out, because I don't want to put her on the spot. Understand the cross in light of this. How might we connect the cross, which seems like there was some nodding when I talked about kind of a goal of trying to keep these four in balance. Don't want to overbalance one. How might we understand the cross in light of that?
that it was a natural consequence of a life lived in service and a life which challenged political authority.
So, the cross as a consequence of his life. Any other suggestions about that? This is the problem, addiction brokenness. We're emphasizing Jesus as a healer and a liberator. A lot of emphasis on his life. The cross is a consequence of his life. Now my question is,
you guys are doing really good.
We can, you're really constructing the whole idea now of the cross, the whole theology. My question now is, does Jesus dying save? Or rising save? I mean, do you see what I'm, it's the next step. I don't know the answer. I'm just asking us to kind of think together. Kind of we're forming this new image of the work of Jesus. Is there anything salvific in the cross? Or is it just a consequence?
It's not the final word, and that's, I mean,
okay.
And death isn't, death okay. has lost its sting.
So we still have, so we want to have here, and if I understand you correctly, we want to have the cross, let's put the death, as a natural consequence, but we still want the resurrection,
uh-huh.
right?
Yeah. Yeah, what's the point?
What's the point? Right, and what's really interesting is people who try to, you know, many people who understand Jesus as a healer, a liberator, the cross was a consequence of his life, but the resurrection is not an important part of it.
Because the model of his life was, they consider sufficient?
Because the model of his life was sufficient. Mm. And then what's really interesting here is, if we were going to, I just need a really big board. If we were going to have another column, what we might do is say, but in this, the Jesus divinity isn't really emphasized as much, is it? What's really emphasized here is the life. But we don't get, you know, what Luther loved, we don't get the descent of the second person of the Trinity in the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
You know? So always keep in mind with these, not that it's an either or. Think of, you know, I did this all last week. I feel like people are going to see me at Holden going like this. Mm-hmm. Think of it in terms of balance and trying to kind of overcompensate for overemphases of the past. I mean, largely in the Christian tradition, what we have seen is these three categories. This has been the language that for those of us who grew up in the Christian faith, this has been the language that we have. In fact, if looking at even the Lutheran hymnals in English in this country that came out, you know, between the 20s and the 50s, conflict with sin, death on the cross, suffering and dying, it's much more gruesome than anything we have now. So, yeah, Kathleen.
Well, I was just going to say, if we're going to take that image, as mm-hmm. healer and liberator and all of that, can't we try not to explain it all? Because that's where I,
mm-hmm.
if we try to construct the theology and say, okay, well then, resurrection, but it doesn't
all fit together.
That's where we have to believe or have mm-hmm. this faith in some mystery, mm-hmm. which we call Paschal mystery.
Right. Oh, I absolutely. It's not a math problem, you know. But I think, and I'm not trying to come out with a solid answer today, but what I think is one of my goals for the session today is exactly what we're doing, is to start seeing how all these pieces fit together. That how we understand Jesus as a lamb, what that says about us. And I think, you know, Elizabeth A. Johnson, in her book, She Who Is, one of the things that she says we need to reclaim in the ancient tradition, the ancient talk about God, is God is mystery.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but it doesn't mean that we shouldn't understand the patterns and the rhythms of our beliefs so that we can really see, are we hurting people, are we healing people?
Mm-hmm.
Let's do one more model, because it's real close to where we're getting. And let's sing, O Master, Let Me Walk With You, number 492. And what's going on in this model is Jesus is teacher, okay? And it gets closer to this one we've got that we constructed ourselves in our group. Let's do verses 1 and 3, 492.
about the community.
It's wonderful. Someone should have the text, Mark 12:28-33.
Okay. One of the scribes came near and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, he asked him, "Which commandment is the first of all?" Jesus answered, "The first is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' Then the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and besides him there is no other. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, this is much more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.'"
Does Jesus make any claims to divinity in this text?
No.
Mm-mm. No. What is he doing? He's literally encapsulating what he believes is the most important part of the Judaic tradition at that point, mm-hmm. what we know as the Judeo-Christian tradition. What's very interesting is behind this model is, and some of you have probably heard this word, Gnosticism, or a Gnostic worldview. And Gnosticism is a terrible word because it really represents, it'd be like saying fast food restaurants. I mean, there are 5 million fast food restaurants. Gnosticism was a word used to describe kind of a whole range of beliefs in the ancient world, very prevalent at the time of Jesus, very complicated cosmology, understanding of the world. But one of the central parts to the Gnostic belief is that the problem, it's not sin, it's not death, it's ignorance. And if we could just gain the true gnosis, true knowledge of the way things really are, and not everyone can do it, only a select, then we will achieve enlightenment. Okay, then we've moved up to the higher realm. So the problem isn't sin, it's ignorance. Okay? And the fault, there's really no sense of kind of original sin. There are various set orders to creation, and people are actually ranked in it. But the goal is knowledge. And what we get when we talk about Jesus' teacher, again, to look at the question that Karen raised up, is there's great emphasis on the life of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And when we do this class with second-year seminarians at Pacific Lutheran Seminary in Berkeley, California, and we kind of ask them to compare some of these models and say which one they like best, this is the one that the students like best. Because it doesn't have the lamb imagery, it doesn't have the violence. But then, sometimes, depending upon how many papers I've read that night, then I'll ask the question, do you need Jesus to be divine? Do you need, for your faith, because the goal is to help people articulate their own faith, do you need a resurrection? Well, I get some very squirmy responses. What do you guys think? What does Jesus' teacher do for you? Is it enough? Just to concentrate on Jesus' life as a teacher, as a model for us.
Is that enough?
Not for me.
Okay. Anybody else? What is it that's not there, Kathleen?
In a positive relationship for me that I don't feel like I experienced in the earlier models.
Say that one more time.
It implies a relationship, mm-hmm. teacher-student or mm-hmm. kind of some exchange or some agency mm-hmm. that I don't experience in the others.
That's good.
It's not enough, but mm-hmm.
Because there's more focus here on the life?
And I think so.
You can mm-hmm. imagine yourself. The other thing that we haven't really talked about so much, came up a little, is the question here, the question of our own agency. And if you think about these two models, we have a lot of agency. Mm-hmm. I can participate, and especially now in our, if we think of what Robin said about addiction, if we think about addiction, I participate in my healing. I may need an intervention. I may need medication. I may need bandages and surgery. But I can participate in that. Here, I'm a student. I'm a follower. I follow the master. Oh, master, let me walk with me, with you. So Jane's absolutely right that these two models have a lot more agency. And I think for those of us who are especially, you know, U.S. citizens in the 90s, we need our agency. We're individuals.
I know. So. See, what's missing for me in those last two is the suffering servanthood, and that kind of comes with the lamb and the. Mm-hmm. I mean, I was struck in Latin America the first time all the real bloody images of lambs and mm-hmm. the Christ figure in churches, and at first it really bothered me, but then when you'd hear these liberation theology priests in those sanctuaries, it was clear that for a lot of people that mm-hmm. was helpful for them. Mm-hmm. I mean, you could use those statues in a mm-hmm. positive way mm-hmm. if you think about Jesus suffered too, like we are, and
right.
mm-hmm. so mm-hmm. I need a little bit of that in the mm-hmm. last two. There's none of that sense of mm-hmm. of the suffering lamb or the
right. We talked about that a little yesterday when we talked about Jesus as friend. What a friend we have in Jesus. How strong that tradition has been in the African American Christian tradition mm-hmm. in this country. Co-sufferer. Jesus is the one who accompanies
yeah.
us.
Yeah.
And, you know, I really don't have any, I'm kind of aware that we're winding down, and I want to have opportunity for anyone else with a question, but really, I just hope that this has kind of helped you kind of unpack some of these images so that the next time you sing Lamb, or you sing Jesus is carrying the royal banners and off we go, you kind of start to see how all these things fit together. And I think the two questions that I am working through now on my own is trying to get at what Karen talked about, which is whatever, as much as there's some of this, I need the resurrection and I need divinity, but I don't want to get rid of the life and the ministry. You know, and it's amazing in our hymnody how we do that. It's all one or it's all the other. Mm-hmm. And at the same time,
yeah,
I want to have some agency too. I want to be able to participate in this process and not just be another lamb who another lamb yeah. dies for.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Is that what Ruth Duck and people that have redone some of these texts of some of these really familiar tunes mm-hmm. have done mm-hmm. for us, maybe?
Yeah.
To look at some of those.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. You know, to kind
taking
of
the,
And I think it's always interesting if you say, I don't like something, it's almost more interesting to say, why don't you like it, than to say, why do you like it? Because why do I need agency? Well, part of it is I'm an American and I need a little agency in my life. You know, but if I come from a culture, a friend of mine who's from the Philippines really has talked about how even in the language in the region where she grew up, there was no I. There just isn't an I in the language, you know? So I hope this has been helpful today to just kind of play with these models and challenge you to think about these, especially, you know, when Lent comes or Christmas comes, and to see how these function. And also, I think the next step is to see how these function in our personal lives. You know, especially in times of trial and difficulty, there's times when, boy, you really need that lamb. And there's times when you really need that teacher. And to understand that it's a fluid relationship that we have with these images. So, any other questions before we formally stop? Great, well, thanks for coming.
Mary, that last hymn, mm-hmm. Mass, when I was telling Karen, that was one that the congregation I grew up in, we would sing about five hymns during communion, and somebody from the choir would say, please join me in singing hymn number, and everybody would, and then one by one, people would come up to the communion rail.
Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm. Do their communion mm-hmm. thing. But that one was one we did quite rarely.
Oh yeah. I had a student last semester who tried to write, it was very interesting. She really tried to write a paper about blood imagery in the Lutheran tradition. And boy, you get digging in some of this old stuff and it's just absolutely everywhere. And the question she asked was really, I think, kind of what Karen was talking about, and you know, your experience in Latin America is, it seems so awful, but yet, is there some way we can retain that language? Because it's so prevalent in our tradition, we can't just get rid of it, but is there some way we can retain it without all the baggage? And she really didn't come up with a really good answer, but we all learned a lot, you know, from the paper. And I think, too, it'd be very interesting to talk about that blood imagery with people like myself, or you just get your food at the grocery store,
right?
You know? I've never seen that much blood. Now we have the Surgery Channel on cable,
mm-hmm.
so that does it for some of us. But whether or not that's even helpful anymore,
yeah.
And especially for women,
kill your chickens and slow down.
Absolutely.
Your pigs and yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And just kind of one other comment that one of the gentlemen that I teach with, Ted Peters, picks up on some work by a French theologian, and talks about Jesus as scapegoat. And that would be another category that he would add. And what he finds useful about the scapegoat model is that now in our world today, we're so quick to scapegoat. Not just in light of the Holocaust, but think of Rwanda, think of Kosovo. It's always us against them. And he wants to understand the work of the cross and the resurrection as Jesus saying, no more scapegoats. That Jesus is the last and final scapegoat. And that whole way of thinking about power over and making other people objects just has to stop. And it's really powerful because you think, wow, that's a really cool use of scapegoat. But then you think, gosh, do we really need that kind of sacrificial, blood, passive imagery? So I have a kind of love-hate relationship with the scapegoat model myself. But it sure helps me understand what's going on in the world and in the newspaper,
mm-hmm.
you know, much more than Luther's idea of God and the devil in a great battle
mm-hmm.
for human
mm-hmm.
souls.
Mm-hmm.
So. All right, and tomorrow we're going to do hell and heaven. And the forum will be on hell and heaven, so it's going to be a big hell day tomorrow at Old Middle.